We are in the sixth chapter of Acts today. In fact, we'll be there for a couple of weeks. And our text this morning is going to be the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'd ask you to consider, have you ever been on site after a disaster? Perhaps a natural disaster or a man-made one. And this has been on my mind. We're in Hillsboro, stayed in Hillsboro last week, and had an opportunity to attend worship in Fort Worth. But we were staying about 20 miles from the fertilizer plant that exploded in West Texas. So we're right in the middle of this, that even the responders there in Hillsboro were working on that scene. And it reminded me, we grew up, my older children grew up in Hillsboro. Emily was in a dance studio right across the street from where this plant was when she was three or four. So we know the area well. And it reminded me, some years ago in 2008, we had an opportunity to take family vacation down to San Luis Pass near Galveston in May. And then in September, Hurricane Ike hit. We were there a couple years after that with Andrew and Catalina, who had not been there previously. And we walked out on the beach, and where this pier had jutted a quarter of a mile out into the ocean, it's gone. And I think we have a picture of Andrew standing on one of the pilings, one of the concrete pilings with a piece of rebar coming out of it. That was all that was left. And it completely and forever changed the coastline, the topography. And then maybe even closer to home, just a couple of years ago, we had a series of wildfires that swept through not only this area in Magnolia, but a little bit further west in Bastrop. And having driven through there, you had that experience where you see just a lonely slab and a chimney growing up out of the middle of it, and that's all that's left. And it forever changes not only the landscape, but even those who are in a community, those who are part of that kind of disaster, it forever shakes them and shapes how they think, changes the complexion of the community. As we look at Acts chapter 6, we're presented here with a near miss on a disaster. And in case we think maybe that's hyperbole or exaggeration, we have a dispute that we're going to look at this morning between two different parties within the church. And some of you may have been through this natural disaster or through this man-made disaster in a church. When intense and acute division comes in the midst of a body and tears it apart. Some of you have come in after the fact. And maybe you've seen the church equivalent of that lonely slab where a house used to stand. And the people who were there said, yeah, I remember when we used to have this. I remember when things used to be this way. And it's tragic. But the extent of the damage is very similar. And it can be just as devastating. In fact, the ramifications can be eternal. So what we're wrestling with this morning in Acts chapter 6 is a big deal. And I don't want to overstate the case. However, one of the things when we see narration like this, and Luke is particularly gifted at it, we see a few sentences describe something that probably took place over a longer period of time. And we have to understand that these were real people just like us with emotions and difficulties and sin and wayward tongues. James tells us in the third chapter of his epistle, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. How's that for subtlety? James doesn't mince words, does he? He warns soberly against a sinful use of our tongues. What does that have to do with Acts chapter 6? Well, I think you'll see as we read through this. In Acts chapter 6, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, we may notice right off the bat, we have kind of a mini frame. We talked about 2 weeks ago the framing devices that Luke uses. We have one here, verse 1 and verse 7. Luke repeats for us that the word of God and the numbers of the disciples was growing. So he wants to draw our attention here. This is a time of growth and prosperity in the body of Christ. So what's threatened? The growth of the word of God within the body of Christ and the expansion of the word of God. So the stakes are high. And Luke tells us that right off the bat. The stakes are high. So when we examine this, we need to understand this in that light, that this is, one, in the context of growth in the church, but two, this division, this dispute that comes up here, ESV calls it a complaint, is threatening that very growth. That's significant. So what it means is that Luke has taken out his highlighter once again for us. And he's highlighted this. He's drawing our attention to it. And he's showing us how potentially devastating this particular episode is or was for the church. But there's more here to consider than just that dispute. We're actually going to camp out here for a couple of weeks and do a couple of things. This week we're going to be looking at the occasion. What we find here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, is ultimately the selection of what I believe are the first deacons. This is the first diaconate. But there's more here to it. What we have to understand is, what's the occasion for deacons? It was controversy. It was division within the body of Christ. Was the initial impetus for deacons. John Calvin, in his commentary, asked, why weren't deacons appointed before this? I mean, church has been growing. Why not? And he speculates that in part of that is because now the people are asking for it. And there's a greater willingness on the body of Christ because they've seen the potential harm when things are not well ordered. And next week, we'll look further at this idea, this topic here that Luke introduces of the division of labor. And what are the implications for us today, a modern church, in regards to elders and deacons and how those are chosen and what does that look like? What do the functions look like? What does that exchange of responsibilities look like? And then the following week, we'll take an excursus. We'll go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at what are the qualifications for a deacon. We have a point here in our text that speaks to the qualifications in an early way, in a way that's not fully developed, that will be developed more as the church grows. So we'll look at that development in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. So just keep that in mind. There's a lot here, I'll tell you up front, we're not going to address this morning. Relax. We'll get to some more of it next week and probably more after that, and if not, we'll have plenty of time for questions. But in your worship guide, you'll see what I want to do this morning is look at our text under three headings: a serious threat from within, decisive action from the leaders, and a comprehensive response from the body. Let's look at this threat that comes from within. We're introduced to two different parties, two different groups of people that we may not be immediately familiar with. Luke refers to them as the Hellenists, this complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. The first thing we have to do is discern who are these folks. And is this two kind of warring factions, or these two different groups of people? Is he talking about Gentiles who have already caused trouble in the church? No, it's not what he's talking about. Simply put, the Hellenists were part of the diaspora. This was those who were scattered earlier in the Jewish history, and they were scattered all around the known world. Many of them had come from Alexandria and Greece itself. They were Greek-speaking Jews, but they were actually Jews. They were, by lineage, by heritage, children of Abraham. They were, I mean, if you took their blood test, they would show up as genetic children. However, they were born and raised for generations in a non-Jewish culture. They spoke Greek. They read the Old Testament from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, or another one like it. They were steeped in the culture of the Greeks. In many ways, they had kind of Greek thoughts. That's who they were. Now, what Luke describes as the Hebrews were also Jews, okay? So we have people of the same religion. They were originally Jews, both parties, and both parties had come to Christ. So we have people who understood the Old Testament, who understood the law, the prophets, who had embraced Judaism in its full flavor, and then had come to Christ. But they spoke a different language. And they came from completely different cultural contexts. The Hebrews were ones who lived in Jerusalem, and probably had for generations, some of them. This would be similar to maybe modern-day Zionists who move back to Jerusalem, who repatriate to Jerusalem. So that's what we have in mind here. And you, if you're prone to commentaries and that kind of thing, you may find in some commentaries a discussion about, well, maybe the Hellenists were liberals and the Hebrews were conservatives. But if you find that, put the commentary away. It's not a good one. It's simply a language and cultural issue. In fact, it's not a liberal versus conservative, because we, at the very next few chapters, we're going to find, if that were true, it would be the liberals causing problems for Stephen and then later for Paul. So that's not the case at all. It's simply a cultural difference. But the other thing you need to know, the Hellenists were in a minority. The Hebrews had the majority of the believers in the New Covenant church. So that's the parties. And there's evidence here to suggest that this complaint that came from the Hellenists, the complaint was legitimate. It was a real complaint. And it makes sense when we think about it. This is the minority group. They don't speak Hebrew. When the daily distribution of food was coming to the widows, some of them, may just simply for linguistic reasons, didn't get in the right line, weren't being taken care of. Now, there is no evidence directly here that it was on purpose, but it's still a legitimate complaint. It's a legitimate issue. And it's one at very near and dear to the heart of God. I mean, in the law, Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. These Hellenists could rightly, some of them, be classified as widows and fatherless and sojourners. Then in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in your field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The heart of God is concerned with these widows. So is it a legitimate complaint? Probably. Probably. And you knew this was coming. There's a but. But what we find here in the text is not that there was a legitimate complaint. There was, but not that there was a legitimate complaint that walked through proper channels and things were handled carefully and thoughtfully. That's not what we find. And verse 1 says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Now, the ESV and the NASB and the NIV all translate this as complaint. And I have no quarrel with the translation. It was a complaint, but it doesn't get the full flavor of it. King James, Geneva, and some of the older translations say murmuring. And that's really a better idea of what's going on here. The Greek word, in fact, is Arden Hodges says, it's kind of onomatopoetic. Onomatopoeia for you young people who've studied poetry. It's words that sound like what they are. The word itself sounds like itself. Does that make sense? Like sizzle or hiss or murmur. Murmur, 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 murmur. The Greek word sounds the same. Gangousmos, gangousmos, gangousmos. It's the idea of just, this is just going through the body. And it rose up, it says. Murmuring in the scriptures is always, without exception, categorized in a negative light. In fact, if you're a Jew at this point, when you hear that a group of God's people are murmuring, where does your ear immediately take you to in the scriptures? Exodus. And they murmured against God in the wilderness. They grumbled against God. Luke is deliberately linking something here. Growth of God's people. Astounding victory on the part of God. And murmuring. Turn with me over to Psalm 106 and listen to this. Psalm 106. This is a psalm that recounts some of the Jewish history, including this period of, or multiple episodes actually, of murmuring. It begins with, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But, verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness." This idea, wanton craving, what do they want? Meat? Water? Safety? I mean, does that strike your ears as a wanton craving? But it was a faithless one. "They had a wanton craving in the wilderness to put God to the test in the desert, and he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them." Then in verse 19, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." Now, Luke has several times spoken of the wonders of God being given out in front of the church. Signs and wonders, mighty deeds. Then down to verse 24, Psalm 106. This is on the occasion, of course, of the spies being sent in across the Jordan into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "If the Lord has given us favor, if the Lord has shown his kindness to us, we can take them." The other 10, of course, said, "No, there's giants in the land." Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. It's a picture of not just public and corporate mumbling, grumbling, complaining, but in their tents, on their pillow at night, around their dinner tables, they're murmuring, and ultimately against the Lord. So when we're back in Acts, there in Acts chapter 6, we see this complaint comes from the Hellenists. Luke tells us it's against the Hebrews. But it's deeper than that, isn't it? Who's the complaint? Who's the murmuring ultimately against here? Well, on one level, against the apostles. Because remember, up until this point, the apostles were the ones receiving the offerings and caring for that distribution. We saw that, incidentally, in verse 35 of chapter 4. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then we're told that Barnabas sold land, brought the proceeds, laid it at the apostles' feet. Then in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about it, but they sold the field and brought a portion and laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles were in charge of this distribution. So when the murmuring comes out that our widows aren't being taken care of, it's an accusation against the apostles. They weren't taking care of business. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. But ultimately, as is the pattern of God's people always when they're murmuring, it's against the Lord. It was an unbelief. It was a faithlessness. But what are the potential harms here? Because this sounds like, I mean, is that really that big a deal? I mean, you've got this group over here and this group over here, and you've got some women bickering about food. Is that a big deal? So what are the potential harms present here? One, the obvious one, it's a disruption of unity. It's a wedge, maybe small at this point, but it's a wedge within Christ's people. But it's also a corruption of their public witness. Jesus has said, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And you've got this minority group here whose widows, who have a legitimate biblical grounds for being cared for by the church, and it's not happening. But it also could lead to suspicion of other church members. Notice the words that Luke uses. Our widows are being neglected. Not missed. Not getting their full portion. Neglected. See, that word is pregnant with meaning, isn't it? There's an implication there. There's an accusation in that. Somebody doesn't care about them. Somebody doesn't think they're worth as much as the widows from this group. So suspicion could grow. It could fester. It could have long-reaching consequences. But based on where Luke places this narrative, he's also demonstrating to us it could have a direct impact on the growth of the Word of God itself. The Word of God could slow here, either because of a corrupted witness or because the disciples, the apostles, give up preaching the Word of God so that they can attend to this weighty and important matter, but it's not preaching. But the other thing is the soil now could become fertile for heresies, for false doctrines, for false leaders to rise up and say, you know what? That leader's not taking care of you. We'll take care of you over here. And it's a failure to continue in what Luke introduces at the beginning of Acts, the Great Commission. The church is to be a corporate witness for the great gospel of God, and that is threatened here. Maybe that's a leap. Maybe these are logical steps that don't quite all add up. Listen to Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling, exact same word here, or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights. as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The very testimony of the church, Paul said, is tied to this issue of grumbling. Peter, years later, writing his epistle, chapter 4 of his first epistle, says, above all things, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So we got us a bona fide problem. And the apostles, this comes up to them. This rises to their ears. How do they respond? We'll see in our second heading, they responded with decisive action. And think about this. Think through this. What did they not do? What have you seen before happen when a problem rises up in a group, particularly in a church? Not take it seriously. Bunch of women. Just bickering. Just this group bickering against this group. It's not a big deal. It's not important. They didn't minimize the complaint itself. Or the potential impact on the church. They didn't minimize that. They didn't join themselves in the murmuring. They didn't join in. They also, we don't see evidence here, they didn't scold, they didn't rebuke, they didn't mock, they didn't do anything that would further add to the division. So what did they do? What was the response? Well, it's pretty clear here, the apostles took this very seriously. Look there in verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Now, that's a big deal. Okay, one, Luke's told us there's a bunch of people now. And it wasn't like they could go out and do kind of the auto text or a Facebook post or the email alert to gather everybody together. Logistically, this was a big deal. Gather the full number of the disciples together. And then they spoke to them. They really didn't speak about the issue of the distribution, did they? The disciples took the body of Christ to the heart of this matter. And they reminded the entire congregation of their corporate duty. The apostle says, it's not right for us to give up preaching the word of God, for us to leave the ministry of the word of God to serve tables. Now, was this the apostle saying, we're way too skilled, we're way too good for this, this is way beneath us? No, they've been doing it. It's not beneath them at all. It's not right for us to leave preaching to do this. Why was it not right? It wasn't not right because the apostles didn't like it. It wasn't not right because, well, we think we got better things to do. It was not right, turn back to Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Their captain had given them orders, and they had no right to ignore that. They didn't have the authority to change the mission. Even the apostles said, it's not right. We can't change the play at the line of scrimmage. We've already been given our play. It wasn't arrogance, but instead it was a refocus of the church on the Great Commission. The primacy of the proclamation of the gospel. But it was also a reminder to the church of their corporate capability. Think about this. I mean, as we reason through this, not only are they saying, look, this isn't right because Christ has given a mission to his church that we ought to be about the business of proclamation, but also telling the church, God has gifted us. God has given us the capability. Choose from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of wisdom, and full of the Spirit. He points them capability within their own midst. And he reminds them, God has given them everything. Everything necessary. And that Christ has said, I will build my church. See, there's a tendency at this, precisely at this point, for this New Covenant church to become top-heavy, to become overly dependent upon 12 men. As the numbers increased, there was a temptation here. And it could be a long-term hindrance of church growth if everything depended upon the apostles. But it's also not only a reminder of corporate duty and corporate capability, but corporate purpose. What's the purpose of the church? Both the body, the members, the diaconate, the eldership, all have different duties, but one common purpose, one common thrust, one common goal. Same responsibility to Christ. And a common purpose, a common vision under the Great Commission. John Stott, and he's spoken in ways of looking at the attack by the Sanhedrin, and then the issue with Ananias and Sapphira, and he's basically said Satan is the primary character or one of the primary actors in this stage or this section of Acts. And here he says, the devil's next attack was the cleverest of the three. Having failed to overcome the church by either persecution or corruption, he now tried distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which though essential was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. And what's encouraging here from God's people is we see a comprehensive response. We don't just see a quick agreement and nothing more than that. We see a comprehensive nature to this response. There, verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Look at verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. Notice, that comes before they picked anybody. This wasn't that I really like these guys. These guys I can really rally behind. No, what they agreed with, what they were pleased by, was reminding them, what's our mission? What are we doing here? And yes, it's important to take care of these widows. We have a responsibility under the law and under grace to take care of these who cannot care for themselves. And we like being reminded of that. They were pleased before the final selection. See, the apostles had successfully redirected the focus of God's people. And look closely here. They didn't merely seek to end the complaint. See, that's a temptation, isn't it? When we see a complaint, we want to just, it's kind of like a wick. Snuff that out. We want to squelch that and not really hear it. Or we want to implement a program to take care of it or distract it or move it away from center stage. But what they implemented here was not ultimately a logistical or organizational decision. I mean, it was that, but that's not all it is. Because they dealt with the root issue. And we see that, the evidence of that, in the ones whom they chose. Look at the list of names. 7 men. Now remember, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, were in the minority. Okay? What normally happens when you have a dispute and people are choosing from among themselves, I mean, the majority wins, right? All 7 names here are Greek. Now, we can't say conclusively and decisively that all seven were Hellenists, but probably. Probably. The majority chose representatives from the minority. They so wanted for there to be unity in God's church. Said, you know what? There's been a misunderstanding here, clearly. We want to go above and beyond. We want to make sure that these dear saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that these dear ladies are not neglected. They chose men who literally could speak to those issues. Men who understood the cultural implications. And I want you to kind of latch on to that and remember that next week when we look more at the diaconate and look more at what's the purpose, what's the function of the deacons. They intentionally chose men who were capable and willing of rolling up their sleeves and getting their hands dirty. See, this wasn't an easy problem to solve. This was complex. And it was complex not just logistically, but socially, culturally. They needed men who were wise and willing and able to enter into that fray from house to house, to sit in somebody, hold somebody's hand, to love someone, to care for them as Christ would have them to do. But the Hebrews demonstrated, and here's a bit of irony maybe. They also demonstrated the superiority of the Hebrew worldview. Because what was the Roman and Greek view of the poor? Kick them to the side of the road. They're not worth anything. And in very tangible ways, the Hebrews said, you know what? We do care for the poor. And some of you have come out of a culture where maybe the reaction was to murmur because you didn't think anybody would care. Because you're from a culture where people don't. Hebrews said, you know what? Let us demonstrate to you our understanding of the love of Christ and the love of our God. Luke tells us there in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God increased, the number of disciples continue to increase. What's he telling us? This was a potentially volatile and explosive situation that did not ultimately hinder the work of God. So, by way of application, the obvious question is, in what ways do you murmur? And notice, I didn't say, do you murmur? In what ways? Maybe to whom? And maybe, you said, well, I'm self-controlled, I would never do that. It's in here, isn't it? It's in my head, I promise you. In what ways do we murmur? In what ways do we look around us and go, hey, man, things just aren't right? And it might not even be out loud, but do we recognize this as toxic to our own soul? And more than that, to the body of Christ? And it may not even be against the church, per se. Might be grumbling against a husband or a wife or a brother, sibling. Might be grumbling against a mom or dad. Ask the Lord to give you eyes here, believers. Ask the Lord to show you how serious this is, how toxic, how deadly the murmuring can be among God's people. God takes this seriously. An entire generation died in the wilderness on this issue. Hebrews tells us it was unbelief. It manifests itself in grumbling and murmuring. So then when, and this is not an if, it's a when, among God's people, you feel slighted. when that happens, or you feel neglected in some way, do you go to your brother or sister directly? Do you go directly to a source? Or is it murmur, 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 murmur? And see, we need to anticipate this fact. Okay, this is a fact. This is not early church. This isn't just GFBC Conroe. This is a fact among people. Okay, as numbers increase, because we're increasing the number full of what? Of human beings. It is not even multiplication here. It's a geometric curve, isn't it? As we increase the number of people, we increase the likelihood of discontent, of murmuring, of misunderstanding, of honest disagreements. How do we handle that? And we need to anticipate that we're going to see things. We're going to see things that we don't like. We're going to see things that excuse me, that are being neglected. Maybe legitimately so. Maybe this is an actual need that's actually being neglected. We're going to see important matters that are not adequately addressed. So this is not, you know, to make an excuse. We should strive for excellence in these things. We're serving a risen King. We ought to be striving as a church for excellence. But nevertheless, there will be times when things don't work out like we want them to. John Calvin says it like this. He says, "We learn in this history that the church cannot be so framed by and by, but that there remains somewhat to be amended." In other words, no matter how we structure this, how we put it together, there's always going to be something that needs to be amended. Something needs to be changed. "Neither can so great a building be so finished in one day that there may not be something to be added to make the same perfect. Furthermore, we learn that there is no ordinance of God so holy and laudable, praiseworthy, which is not either corrupt or made unprofitable through the fault of men." In other words, God's given us a holy institution and we mess it up. Just our presence, my presence here, messes the whole thing up. We forget that, don't we? We wonder that things are never so well ordered in the world, but that there is always some evil mixed with the good. But it is the wickedness and corruption of our nature which causes this. That was indeed a godly order, whereof Luke made mention before, when the goods of all men, being consecrated to God, were distributed to every man as he had need, when as the apostles, being as it were the stewards of God and the poor, had the chief government of the alms. In other words, if the apostles, if under the direct administration and oversight of inspired apostles, the church had problems, what ought we to reasonably expect here? Fair question, isn't it? And that's not to say, okay, we all just lower our expectations and we just decide, it doesn't really matter. No, it's a call to charity. It's a call to honesty. So how do we respond? I mean, we know from the authority of Scripture that murmuring is sin. I mean, that's unambiguous. And we know, based on that, we all need to repent. What does that look like, though? And I'm not now aware of any particular murmuring in this body, and I praise God for that. In fact, I've heard a number of reports just recently of the sweet fellowship and our small groups and from house to house. I mean, just good reports of fellowship within God's people. So I'm not speaking about a particular issue today. It's a general warning because that's what we've got in Acts chapter 6. I didn't pick this passage at random today. It's what the sovereignty of God, His providence had. But that means it's all the more reason, isn't it, to guard, to be on guard, to watch ourselves. So the murmuring, to gossip is what we don't do. What should we do when the inevitable happens? Something needs to be addressed. And either we see or we find out about something. How do we address that? I think first and foremost, we assume the best about the others. I mean, in our immediate example, the Hellenists would have been well served to assume the best. And maybe, again, linguistically, maybe they didn't have any way of communicating their grievance. And recognize that real differences will exist in God's church. I mean, legitimate differences. These particular folks spoke two different languages, came from two different cultures, and they were both equally children of God. They had legitimate differences. But we can be united in Christ, or we have been united in Christ, and He is more than sufficient for those differences. The kinds of preferences that we develop, based on the way we grew up, based on the kinds of churches we previously attended, based on particular convictions about this passage or that passage, we're going to have legitimate differences. How do we deal with that? Thirdly, remember our common mission. Our common purpose is to serve Christ and to labor for the unhindered proclamation of the gospel. And we need to think about that in conscious ways. And think, okay, self, is what I'm doing, does it have the potential to hinder the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And believe, and it's not arrogance, but my words have that potential. It's a frightening prospect when we really consider that. The things that we say, even Psalm 106 says, even in our tents, frightening. Frightening possibilities. Fourthly, do your best prayerfully to discern if this is a personal offense or a genuine need in the body of Christ. Take some discernment. Learn to value the leaders that God has sovereignly and purposely placed over you. And I want to hasten to add, not because we're in any way superior or have things figured out more or any of that. But because God is a God of means. God is a God of order. And He has prescribed for His church an orderly way to function. So if you see something that is being neglected, something that needs to be taken care of, go to your deacons, go to your elders, and speak openly, plainly, prayerfully, carefully, with humility. The murmuring doesn't help. But God has placed order in His church. And we'll speak more again next week, but deacons are an integral part of that solution. And this occurred to me this week. I never really thought about this. You got 12 apostles here. They're leading a group of thousands. It's a multicultural group now. Do you think there was anybody who just didn't like Peter? Well, think about it. Just take the three more prominent apostles, Peter, James, and John. Do you think anybody just kind of sit back and go, man, I don't like the way that guy leads. I don't like his style. I mean, we read enough through the Gospels about Peter's, his predilections and his tendencies. It's not hard to imagine, really. What about John? Man, I don't like the way he counsels. He's a brother, but I mean, I just don't really care for that. Or James. I don't like his public demeanor. I'm making this up. You know that. But think about this. Big group of people. 12 guys God has placed over to lead them. They got personalities too. Just like we do. What the apostles are saying is, it's got to be bigger than us. It's got to be. It's got to be bigger because Christ has called us to something much, much grander. And note this. We don't believe we're running a perfect ship here. Far from it. There's much that needs to be amended. Much that needs to be cared for. There are things being neglected. I'm confident of that. How do we handle that? And in fact, we need your eyes and your ears, and we need the gifts that God has by His Holy Spirit given you for the edification of this church. And lastly, be part of the solution. I mean, it's kind of you don't have to be all that skilled to spot problems, do you? It's in the fixing of them. It's in the solving of those problems where skill and wisdom and prayer and humility are needed. Anyone can complain, but usually only a few are willing to endure the kind of personal hardship, the kind of personal sacrifice to advance the kingdom of Christ. I'm going to close with a fairly lengthy quote from Ray Ortlund. I shared this with a few of you a couple weeks ago. I think I wrongly attributed it to Pastor Thabiti. It was on his blog, but actually Ray Ortlund is the one who wrote it. See if this echoes with what we see in Acts chapter 6. It's entitled, How to Wreck Your Church in 3 Weeks. Week 1, walk into church today and think about how long you've been a member, how much you've sacrificed, how underappreciated you are. Take note of every way you're dissatisfied with your church now. Take note of every person who displeases you. Meet for coffee this week with another member and share your heart. Discuss how your church is changing, how you are being left out. Ask your friend who else in the church has concerns. Agree together that you must, quote, pray about it. Week 2, send an email to a few other concerned members. Inform them that a groundswell of grievance is surfacing in your church. Problems have gone unaddressed for too long. Ask them to keep the matter to themselves for the sake of the body. As complaints come in, form them into a petition to demand an accounting from the leaders of the church. Circulate the petition quietly. Gathering support will be easy. Even happy members can be used if you appeal to their sense of fairness, that your side deserves a hearing. Be sure to proceed in a way that conforms to your church constitution so that your petition is procedurally correct. Week 3. When the growing moral fervor, ill-defined but powerful, reaches critical mass, confront the elders with your demands, inform them of all the woundedness in the church, which leaves you with no choice but to put your petition forward. Inform them that, for the sake of reconciliation, the concerns of the body must be satisfied. Whatever happens from this point on, you have won. You have changed the subject in your church from gospel advance to your own grievances. To some degree, you will get your way. The church will need 3 or 4 years for recovery. But at any future time, you can do it all again. It only takes 3 weeks. Just one question. Even if you are being wronged, why not rather suffer? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pray.